Well, thank you to the choir. That was beautiful. Thank you to Mr. Sutherland and his son Jaime for adding that instrumental to it as well. That really added to it. I was sitting here thinking we often look at some of our other larger feast sites, and they have larger chorales, but I was just sitting here thinking the tone and the volume of what they've contributed at the feast has been certainly spectacular for the size of group that they have. So just thank you to all of you for all of your work. I know it's gone on for months. My wife and kids are in the choir, so they've been working for months preparing. So thank you to all of you. This is the only time I'm speaking at the feast this year. I don't know what to make of it. I mentioned to my wife this morning. You notice I'm sitting by myself. My boys are sitting with some friends. I mentioned to my wife, you know, where I'll be sitting this morning. She's like, oh, I'm going to sit in the other room. And for a brief moment, I felt like Elijah. It was like, I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Whatever. So apparently she wanted to go hide out in the other room, but no, I think she's serving in the mother's room, I think. I'd like to open my message by going to Revelation chapter 20. If you'd like to join me there in Revelation chapter 20. As been mentioned already, we've heard many very good messages at this feast, messages to help us and remind us to picture what it will be like in the millennium, what we will be doing during the millennium. We will be kings and priests. We've heard that term used quite a bit. Messages that remind us of the challenges we're going to face, both prior to the millennium, at the start of the millennium, as well as during and throughout the millennium. But we have arrived, as been mentioned, at the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And if we want to extrapolate what that means to us, this seventh day of a thousand-year period, right now we'd be about 92% of the way through the millennium, about 917, 920 years, somewhere in that time frame. So today pictures the end of that period of time. And so we should pause and consider the next major event that needs to happen. We've sat here, we've enjoyed what the millennium does picture, but there is a significant event that needs to take place. Revelation chapter 20, we'll see that as was pictured on the Day of Atonement, I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And that's that period of time we're in right now, that 1,000 years, that millennial period where Satan has been bound. Is no longer allowed to deceive people. And that's what's made the millennium such a millennial setting. People have not had to be deceived. Again, that deception causing people to wander away from the truth. Deception is a powerful tool. Deception is a powerful tool. It's not out-and-out blatant lies. You can spot an out-and-out blatant lie. Deception, however, usually has some truth to it. And if we're not careful, we say, well, if this is true, then what follows must also be true. That's what makes deception so powerful. We know that Satan's influence on mankind today is so powerful that Scripture tells us he deceives the whole world. Revelation 12, verse 9. We don't need to go there. Let's continue here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. And it says, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years have finished. But after this time, he will be released. He must be released for a little while. And that's all we know, a little while. We don't know exactly how much time that is. Many would speculate, but we really don't know. Which brings us then to this period of time pictured by sunset tonight. At sunset tonight, what is about to happen is our adversary, who has been bound for 1,000 years, is going to be released. And he's going to have his chance at those that have lived through the millennium. Let's skip on down to verse 7, Revelation 20, verse 7. Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sands of the sea. verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, and the beloved city in fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's all we know. So we need to stop and maybe think about this and meditate. What is going to happen? How are we involved in this brief few verses that explain the release of our adversary? I believe as soon as he's released, he's not going to waste 1 second, because he also knows he has a little time. And so I don't think he's going to waste a second to go after people to deceive them. As we read here, it says he will go out to deceive the nations once again. And as we read, some will fall for that deception. It was interesting as I was reading that and thinking about, to gather a group as large as the sand of the seas, you know, when you got a site like this, you can go down to the beach when you can see the beach. But earlier this week, I could see the beach as the low tide was way out there. Remember earlier in the feast, it was way out there. And that's only the sand we can see. That's not even the sand that's yet beneath the surface of the water. And he's going to gather up some great multitude. Sands of the sea, typically in Scripture, just simply means a great multitude. We don't know that number. And he'll surround the city, and he will attempt to attack. My feeling is that it'll be sudden when God devours them. I think there'll be no question that God will win. It's not going to be a battle. It's not going to be a give and a take and advance. It's going to be God's going to come in there, and it'll be clear. There'll be no question that God will win, and Satan will be dealt with. Let's look at a familiar passage over in Deuteronomy 30, because why will Satan be given that opportunity at the end of the millennium? Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15, probably a memory scripture of sorts, but one that we should revisit. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, or verse 15 we'll begin. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning verse 15, says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess." Verse 17, "But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today," verse 18, "that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the Lord which you cross over the Jordan to go in to possess. And I call heaven and earth," verse 19, "as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. Everyone who has ever lived will have to choose. And it's only when they are exposed to the alternative will they then make a choice. And so when Satan's released, he's going to pitch through deception an alternative. And people are going to have to choose. So in my message today, I'd like us to think about two issues. The first may seem a little odd until we go through it. Why must we suffer in this life through deceit, divisions, and schisms? Why must we suffer through those things? We have. We've all suffered through those divisions and schisms and deceit. And secondly, what is our responsibility toward the choice people will make at the end of the millennium? We have a responsibility to them. We're going to look at that a little later on. So I've titled the message today, "Preparing Now for a Little While." That's all we know that term is called, that Satan will be loose for a little while. So the title is "Preparing Now for a Little While." So first off, why must we suffer through deceit, through division, through schisms today in this life? Join me in Matthew chapter 7. There's a reason that we have to endure these things today. Matthew chapter 7. Later on, Jesus will warn the disciples in Matthew chapter 10. He'll tell them, and it was touched on in the sermonette, "Behold, I will send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." It tells them to be wise as serpents, yet harmless as doves. But notice here Matthew chapter 7. We're going to begin in verse 15. Jesus tells the disciples, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." You know, for years, I think, at least my recollection, again, growing up in the church, it seemed to me that we focused so much of our attention on this warning of false prophets, of those in the world. And that's certainly valid, because there are groups out there that deceive and simply are deceived. We may see in them good works, great deeds that they do, clinics they set up, and all these wonderful and good things that they do. But there's a key element missing. We see that here if we continue in verse 21. Because it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" The key is that it is those who are doing the will of the Father. You know, we knew this years ago. We knew exactly who we were. We were God's called out people. We still are God's called out people. But as time has gone on, people, at least as I run into people, are confused. They often think we're just one of many options available to them today. We're not. We are God's ecclesias, called out ones. But as time has gone on, people just think this grander scheme of Christianity, we're just one of the options. Certainly false teachers will come from the world, and they will deceive some. But the greater danger is within us, those false teachers that would be in our midst to potentially deceive. Look, a wolf knows it's a wolf. A wolf in sheep's clothing knows what it's doing. It's clothed itself as a sheep for the purpose of deceiving and devouring. It knows it has an agenda. It knows what it's doing. But here on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ is plainly warning us that there will be some who pretend to be of us, whose intent is to deceive us and to draw away a following, to draw you out of the church, of the ecclesia, of the body of Christ. And so the greater warning to us is to be skilled at discerning deception, to spot it by fruits and not get caught up in it. You see, what we're learning is to discern good and evil, right and wrong, truth and error, deception. And that's going to prove valuable to us a little later on as we go to teach. The Apostle Paul warned of this in Acts chapter 20. Join me in Acts chapter 20. It's recorded that the Apostle Paul called the ministers of Ephesus together, verse 17, during his last visit to the city. He knew that false prophets would soon descend upon the church, and so he alerted the men to the dangers that both the ministry and members — the ministry's not above this, right? We are first of you. We are first and foremost members of the body. Paul was warning the ministry and the members that we would face this challenge. Acts chapter 20, join me in verse 28. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." So he says, to yourselves, speaking to the ministry, and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And look at verse 30. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. See, Paul is warning us, and I think for those that have been around for any length of time, we've seen some of this, that those that would rise up from within to seek a following after themselves, you've probably had loved ones get pulled away into some of those things. And it hurts every time it happens. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3. But remember that all that we go through is for a purpose. God is training us, and he is teaching us, and he's preparing us. Paul here, speaking to young Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, speaks of end time philosophies and teachings in the culture of the society at the time, and he's instructing Timothy in how to deal with it. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, he says, but know this, that in the last day perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. When you think the list is bad enough, he goes on. Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Paul is admonishing Timothy, you don't want to be around people like that, or you can get wrapped up in it. You can become deceived and drawn away. Notice then in verse 12, we'll skip down. He says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We are going to suffer things. Verse 13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We still have that ahead of us. We've endured some of it, but we know in the end days we're going to have to endure more of it. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to spot deception? Can you see it? Are you ready for that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, notice a statement by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. Again, all of this is still under that first heading of why must we endure these things? Why must we deal with deceptions and divisions and schisms? Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. It goes on then to say, for there must also be factions among you. And notice the reason why. That those who are approved may be recognized among you. You know, divisions comes from the word schisma, which is schisms. Factions, the word is heresy. It's party lines, you know, dividing and choosing sides. But the purpose here we see is that those who are approved, those who have passed the test, become obvious. And so we have to go through these things. Some are going to pass the test. Others won't. That's the challenge for us. Join me also in 1 John chapter 2. As I said, none of us enjoy going through these things. But what we have to remember is that as the days get closer to the return of Christ, we're probably going to see more of it. It's prophesied. We'll look at that in a little bit here. And you and I have to be ready to stand up for what's true. You have to know it. You can't listen only to your pastor or an elder or a trusted member of the church, because what if they're wrong? You got to know. You have to know. You know, the events of a few years ago, of all the things that frustrated me the most, were people that were making decisions just because of what somebody else was doing. That's not the way you make a decision. You have to know. You have to own it. Own your decision. Know why. And that was just frustrating to watch that. 1 John chapter 2. John here is addressing the fact that there were people among them who would, you know, we would say, in modern vernacular, with those in the church that would try to deceive them. 1 John 2, and catch up to you there. Verse 15. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Little children, verse 18, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, notice what it says, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out. And notice what he says, that they might be made manifest. In other words, it would be well known that they were not of us. We go through schisms and divisions and deceit and trials to determine who really is of God and who is not. That's how God ultimately knows. So Paul, that's what John wrote here. They were, find my notes here, verse 19. They went out from us. They were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest. All of these things we go through is for the purpose of determining who's approved and who's not. And there'll be more. Every time I give a sermon like this, somebody will come up to me afterwards like, "Oh, do you know something?" I know nothing. All I know is Christ says it's going to happen. That's all I know. People always go, "Oh, I bet he knows." I know nothing. I don't. I just know Christ said it's going to happen. And therefore, we have a responsibility to be ready for it when it happens. We can't wait for it to happen and then try to brush up on what I'm supposed to know. Because honestly, then it's too late. You're probably going to get caught up in a deception. It's going to come. That we do know. It's going to come. Again, that word manifest, made apparent. It says made apparent that they really were never part of the church. They were there. We've experienced that. I think it was mentioned earlier in the feast. At one point, for those that have been around for many years, 150,000 people was our attendance at the feast one year, roughly. 150,000. Where are they today? Were they ever part of us? That's ultimately God's decision. But it makes you wonder when you read scriptures like that, that they went out from us. Notice down just a little bit, verse 26. "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." What John is saying is, look, they're going to try to deceive you. And you've got to be ready for that. And we're going to go through those tests and those trials so that we may be approved, that we would pass the test. And there's a reason for that. Matthew chapter 24. I've been referring to this. Jesus Christ told his disciples when they asked him for a sign of his coming. Matthew chapter 24. Notice how he responded. Matthew chapter 24, and in verse 4, again, they ask him for a sign, and he says, Jesus says to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." First words out of his mouth, that nobody deceives you. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.'" Look, let's be blunt. I grew up in the church. I always thought this talked about creatures out there. It also applies to things happening within the body, right? Many are going to come saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Skip me down to verse 11. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Verse 24, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, you and me. They're coming after us. What better way to try to unhinge God's plan than to deceive those that know the plan? They're coming after us to deceive. If possible, if we allow it, they're going to try to deceive us. So in answer to their question, what will be the sign of his coming? He told them repeatedly, there is deceptions coming, and you need to be ready for them. Discernment is something we need to have. Discernment is the trait of judging wisely, objectively, spotting a deception and knowing it when you see it. Because as Christ said, in the latter days, these things are going to happen. We'll come into the congregation, smooth and flattering words, and draw people away. I know of situations, you can name them, they're not new. They keep recycling, right? Calendar issues and moon issues. You know, last week everybody's, oh, the big super big blood moon. Nothing happened, right? But there are some people that turn it into a reason to deceive you if you're not careful. And they cycle around, they come back around. What's also interesting to note here, Matthew 24, notice, I like this part. Verse 25, he says, see, I told you beforehand. He's like, look, I'm telling you ahead of time. Get ready. It's coming. And that's what he told his disciples. As time marches on, we have to develop the skills to discern truth from error, deception. We've got to be able to see those things. There will always be false teachers. There will always be accusers. There will always be wolves in sheep's clothing. They come in from time to time, and they try to, you know, pick one or two off here and there. And sadly, yes, any minister, it's probably the most heartbreaking thing is when you try over and over to get somebody to see they're being deceived, and they go anyways, right? You know, it just hurts. You know, you better stay. Look, let's talk about it. Oh, no, my mind's made up. It's a sad thing. You almost can see it coming. They get so set in their right, and it's a difficult thing. But we have to learn to discern those things. These false teachers, false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing are coming. We've seen them, and more are coming. They're going to cause divisions. They're going to cause schisms. They're going to cause factions. But we have to learn, just like this, like the way it rhymes, learn to discern. Learn to discern. Understand truth from error, lies and deception. You and I are being tested right now by God. He wants to know that we are capable of seeing deception and then making the right choice. When God tests us, you know, there's two principal words in the Bible, but the one that's chiefly referring to God is dokimazu, and that is a testing with the expectation of putting a stamp of approval on it. It's kind of like a teacher who gives you a test and wants to give you the A-plus as a grade. When God tests us, he's trying us because he wants us to pass the test. So it's kind of like, okay, we're going to give them the test to see how they're doing. Oh, they're not quite doing well. But the desire is that you pass it. That's what God's expectation is. But he has to know. So these things are going to come because he has to know if we're capable of discerning truth and error. It'll be a valuable skill to have today to avoid the things yet ahead of us. And it's going to be a necessary skill to have in the millennium. What have we been talking about all feast? We're going to be what? Two words. Say it. Kings and priests. With that comes responsibility. To be a king and be a priest. To teach people. God has to know that you can pass these tests so that you're fully equipped to teach others. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. I'll be the first to admit, I often tell people I can pick on myself because if I pick on you, I get in trouble. If I pick on me, it's okay. When I was growing up in the church, I always thought about, wow, it'd be great to be in the millennium, be in God's kingdom. It was about me. Can't wait to be there. It's going to be. But when you start thinking about, wait a minute, if I'm not capable to do what God wants me to do there, I'm not going to be there. See, we have a job ahead of us. And right now, we need to be preparing ourselves for that job. If you can't do the job, what's the point being there? That's kind of that simple. And when I was younger, I didn't think that way. It's when I got older, I started really looking at this, going, it's a little harder than I thought it was. I just wanted to be there. But there's a little bit more to it. Revelation chapter 20. Let's notice what's recorded here. And again, we read this earlier, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. It says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, said he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years had finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, verse 4. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. We're going to have to make decisions. Judgment, that word is krima. It's a decision. It comes from the word to decide, which is krino in the Greek. To distinguish, that is to decide and to discern. If we can't do it now, how are we going to be able to do it then? And so we need to be learning to do that now. Our life right now is our chance to learn these skills. How are we doing? Let's answer that for yourself. How much do we know about our adversary and his tactics? How capable are you at being able to decide between truth and error? I'll be the first to admit, the more I look into things, you have those moments where you feel like, man, I don't know anything. You start studying certain things, and you look into some other topics, and then you go, man, I thought I knew this, and there's just always more to learn. But more importantly, are you ready to teach people? Because that's what we're going to be doing, right? We're going to be teaching them. Again, if we're picturing a time when our adversary is going to be released on them, don't you want them to pass the test? I mean, isn't that what you would want? We'll look at that here in a moment. The Smith's Bible Dictionary says, the indirect action of Satan is the endeavor to break the bonds between others and set them at variance by slander. That's what he tries to do, break bonds, setting people apart by variance. You can put in your notes, we won't turn there. You can see an example of it. You can look this up later in Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5. Satan's slandering of God to man when he convinced Adam and Eve to reject God. You can see an example of his slandering of man to God in the book of Job. Mr. Kubik touched on that yesterday. So to simply blame Satan for the woes of the world is not really entirely accurate. He's a big influence, but man ultimately is the problem for the woes of society as man succumbs to those deceptions. The problems of our world are man's problems. It's man's sin. Satan's role was the deceiver. He deceived people and caused them to do it. You know, we used to joke about people would say, you know, the devil made me do it or whatever, and not really. Oh, he'll deceive you and he'll tempt you and what have you, but ultimately man has to make a choice. Let's go back now to Revelation 14. We're here in the book of Revelation because we're going to see here then equality of the first fruits in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 5. I'm just going to break into the context, look at one verse here, Revelation 14 and verse 5. We see this quality of the first fruits. In their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And so God has to know in you and I that there's no deceit. Not only that we can spot one, but that within us there is none. That we are who we are. Psalm 32, 32nd Psalm. Look at a couple other scriptures here. Again, of this quality of first fruits. 32nd Psalm, verse 2. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And so even as we go through these things, God's determining if there's any deceitfulness in us. He has to see if it exists. Notice Zephaniah 3, it's right before Haggai. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zephaniah 3, verse 13. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 13. It says, The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. And so a quality or a characteristic that needs to exist in us is that there is no deceit. And then we will be ready and fully equipped to teach. To teach others to see deception when it comes, because a big deception is on their way. They will have lived 1,000 years. You know, it's interesting. It's one of those things you can sit around and just ponder and have just interesting discussions. What it will be like at the end of the millennium. Imagine having to teach somebody what a lie is. And they go, why would somebody do that? I have to explain, well, there was a time when I was alive, when I was a physical being, it was common. People lied. Really? Teach them what a deception is so that they're ready. It'll be a very different time then. So then what is our responsibility, our second point? What is our responsibility towards those living in the millennium prior to Satan's release? Because we're here, the seventh day of the feast, sundown, picturing the end of the millennium. Tomorrow's a different day, but in between is this time when Satan will be released. Our responsibility is to be preparing people for that period of time called a little while. A little while. They're going to face the biggest challenge of their life, something they've never seen before. We have to get them ready for that. We want them to pass that test. Satan will have had 1,000 years to plot out his, you know, magnum opus, how I'm going to deceive them all. He's got nothing else to do for 1,000 years, right, except come up with a plan. And he knows he's got a little while, so when he comes out, he's not going to waste time. This week we've heard repeatedly that phrase, kings and priests. Kings speak to the people about God, and priests speak to God about the people. We have a dual role. Bidirectional communication. We have a responsibility to teach these people what is about to happen. I wonder at times if, I don't know how much we'll be able to show them via whatever supernatural skills we may have. Can we play videos of life as it was or whatever? I don't know what we can do to prepare them. But, you know, it's interesting that maybe at the end of the millennium, they might look at us like, yeah, that'd be crazy. Why, you know, why would anybody fall for that? And we need to tell them that it's prophesied that some will. I just don't want it to be you. You know, as the saying is, not on my watch. Not those entrusted in my care. And we have to get them ready. It's a huge responsibility when you think about it, isn't it? It's a big responsibility. If you really want to think it through, this is where you get into this whole just sort of pondering and meditating. Would God let you be there if you're not capable of doing your job? Is it fair to them if you can't teach them? That's not fair to them. And so it brings it right back to present day. I've got to be ready. I have to be prepared to be a teacher, because it would not be fair for God to allow me to be in his kingdom if I can't teach those people. It's not fair to them. And God is fair. Our roles as kings and priests, we are going to have an opportunity to teach the ways of God. And with that opportunity comes huge responsibility. A responsibility that begins today in preparing ourselves for that responsibility. Over the years, I've got a few of those. You've probably seen these different motivational posters. You know, the ones I'm talking about, they usually have some serene beach scene or something, and they've got a phrase, you know, and then some pithy little quote supposed to inspire and motivate you. I've got a couple of those over the years. There's a company out there that, I guess the saying is, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. It's all sarcasm and satire. The website is called despair.com. You see, these things are supposed to motivate you. Well, this guy's... A couple of them that I found funny. One of them says, mistakes, it could be the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning to others. Think about that. Another one says, defeat, for every winner there are dozens of losers. Odds are you're one of them. Why do we laugh at those? We laugh at those because we know that it takes a lot more than a pithy quote to motivate people. You can't just come up with some little poster and a pithy little quote, and everybody's going to feel better and life's going to be wonderful. But there is one I came across several years ago when I was working in another occupation. It says, opportunity favors the prepared mind. Think about that. Opportunity favors the prepared mind. It's actually a modified version of a quote by Louis Pasteur that goes, in the fields of observation, chance only favors the mind which is prepared. So let's think about that a moment. God is giving us an opportunity, actually many opportunities. I've listed four here quickly. We won't turn there for the sake of time. An opportunity to become kings and priests, ruling eternally. We've looked at that. Revelation 1, verse 6. An opportunity to become immortal and have eternal life. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Opportunity to receive a new name. Revelation 2, verse 17. All these opportunities that he puts before us. And as we heard the other evening, an opportunity to inherit all things. But those opportunities favor a prepared mind, a prepared person. We have to prepare ourselves for those opportunities. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, reminds us how important it is for us to build on a right foundation. You see, our time that we have in our physical lives is to be building and to be growing and changing. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 19, now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. For the sake of our teens who were at the Bible study the other day, that word saints is hagios, holy. They were at the Bible study. You can ask them about that. And members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation, a foundation is something put down in place. It is the substructure. Of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy, there's that word again, temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So what is the state of your spiritual foundation? Are you trying to lay down your own foundation? What we just read here is the foundation has been laid. We are to build our lives upon the foundation that's already been laid, not trying to come up with our own foundations to build our own doctrines upon and get ourselves off track. growing, as it says here, into a holy temple. That's our responsibility today. Colossians 1, verse 9. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice two things, fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. How are we doing in those two areas of our lives? Fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Again, if we're going to be prepared for the next deception, deceit, division, schism that comes our way, we need to have the knowledge of God to do that. And, again, to teach those in the future. We need to prepare ourselves to be teachers of truth, to prepare the people in the millennium for the coming deception. How are we doing? Are we prepared to teach? You may have heard some of the men mention some of us are going through several online ministerial classes, and one that I found that I keep coming back to over and over and over in my mind, because I'll be the first to tell you, I can't answer all these as clearly, succinctly as I'd like to. But those great questions of the ages that man wants the answers to. Does God exist? Who is God? What is God? What is God's purpose? Who is man? What is man and what is man's purpose? And then ultimately, what should man do about that once you have the answers to those questions? Do you have an elevator speech? If you know, an elevator speech in business is you run into somebody, hi, what do you do? It's like 1 minute. This is what I do. Could you answer in a minute somebody that asks you, what do you believe? Well, I believe the Bible is a story of God's plan of redemption of humanity. What is your 1 minute? Somebody asks you, 1 minute, you got 1 minute. You're in an elevator and somebody asks you, do you have it? Can you articulate it? That's what we should be thinking about. Can we answer those questions? If not, we still have time. You got plenty to study. We still have time. We don't know how much time, but you could start today, start this evening. If you do a simple word search on knowledge, it reveals some interesting results. Isaiah 5, there's many of them, but let's just look at a couple. Isaiah chapter 5. Because again, Colossians 1 said to increase in the knowledge of God. So you know, go home sometime if you've got a computer program. Just do a word search on knowledge. Isaiah 5, verse 13. Therefore, my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. How do they go into captivity, right? How do we get deceived? We don't have knowledge. We can't see it when it comes. Hosea 4. Verse 6, probably a memory scripture of sorts. Hosea 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. We're not going to be those kings and priests that we've talked about all week if we reject, if we do not possess, or if we forget the knowledge of God. You can't just want it. To some degree, you've got to do something. I hesitate to use the word earn it. I don't want people to get confused. You can't just want it. You've got to prepare yourself. And if we think about what this evening represents, you've got a desire with all your heart to prepare those people for what's going to happen. How would you feel if somebody tells you, no, I'm hitting the road, I'm buying into this? How much time would you plead with them and beg them not to go that way? Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And we won't read the rest of it there. Again, knowledge of the ways of God is important. How much time do we spend filling our mind with the knowledge of God? And maybe the way to measure that, maybe you want to put on the other end of the scale, compared to the time I put into fill in the blank. Internet, Facebook, sports, football. You fill in that blank. How much time do I spend with this versus what I spend with this? It's a good way to gauge yourself. To what extent am I trying to be full of the knowledge of God? We've read Isaiah 11:6 several times. Let's go there again, though. Isaiah 11, verse 6. We've read it several times already this feast, but it certainly does not hurt to go there again. Isaiah 11, verse 6. Millennial scriptures we go to every year at the feast. The wolf, verse 6, also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? Continue. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. That's why. That's why we can have a millennial setting, is because the knowledge of God, knowledge of the Lord, will fill the earth. Notice also Philippians 1, verse 9. Philippians 1, verse 9. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment. You see, over and over we see it's responsibility to have knowledge and discernment. Knowledge was one of those elements Mr. McCoy covered in the opening message on the virtues ladder. We won't revisit that. But again, it's one of those key elements that we need. It's also worth noting, though, that having knowledge alone is not salvation. You know, we have and always have had those that I like to call modern-day Gnostics. They have all kinds of knowledge. They don't do anything with it. There's some people that are a whole lot smarter than me in some subjects. I am not bashful about saying that. But it becomes a god to them, this bit of knowledge that they have. It's all they possess, is this knowledge on this one thing. And you can usually recognize them, because when you talk to them, that's pretty much all they ever want to talk about, is that one thing that they know so much about. Knowledge alone is not salvation. Knowledge put into practice is what matters. We learn about God, we learn about God's ways, and then we put that into practice in our life. That's what's important. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because many people can become puffed up with knowledge. Mr. Kubik reviewed the life of Job. We won't spend any time there. But notice the Apostle Paul realized that even with his own imperfections, he could be used of God if he remained humble. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, and the same is true for you and I, if we just remain humble. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That word for power used there in two occasions is dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S, dunamis. It is the inherent power residing in a thing by the virtue of its nature. It is just inherent in what it is. And we are instructed then to rely on God's power, not on our own human reasoning. Human reasoning is one of those four enemies of faith, right? A familiar scripture to us, we won't turn there, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That word for strengthen is also that word dunamis, power. It's what God can do for us. Paul is talking about Jesus Christ dwelling in him, giving him the power and the strength to do what he knows he needs to do. It's about being humble. It's not of me, it's of God, if I'm yielding to God. And the same is true with all of us. God's power in us, God's Holy Spirit, his divine essence. I always like to, people that have heard me speak enough times probably tired of hearing this, I like to use the analogy of it's God's DNA. His Holy Spirit, it's like his DNA. All analogies break down, I give you that. But God places in us his DNA, that the construct of who and what he is, how he thinks, how he reasons, and if we yield to that, we begin to think like God and we respond like God. And that's how we become more like him, and we take on the attributes of the God family if we're yielding to that. What a gift that he gives to us if we yield to it in our lives. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I think we read this earlier in the feast, Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We have been called now for a purpose. We have a purpose now. We have a purpose in the future. In Matthew 20, verse 28, you can put in your notes, it says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. We also have that responsibility today to serve. I was talking to a friend recently about how, you know, people have this concept of, you know, I quit going to church because I'm not getting anything out of it. You know, we don't come here to get out of it. We should come to give, to contribute to the body. It's not all about getting. What are you contributing to the body? I mean, are you? I mean, ask yourself, am I contributing to the body or am I just seeing what I'm going to get out of it? Interesting to think about. We're not saved because of works, but because we are saved, we should do good works. It should be a natural outflowing of what God is doing in our lives. Philippians 2, verse 1. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. The New American Standard translation of verse 2 reads, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, an intent on one purpose. And that one purpose is to esteem others better than self. We do that now. And in the millennium, we should be esteeming those other people so much that we would give every ounce of our being to teach them to be ready for what's ahead of them. And the only way we're going to do that is if we're preparing ourselves right now. We need to consider the interests of others today and also in the millennium. Again, in just a few hours, pictured at sunset, a significant event is going to happen in their life. How will you feel? Just think about this for a moment. When somebody you've spent all those years training follows Satan's deception. How's it going to feel? It should feel like a death, because it is, ultimately. You put hours, time, and energy every ounce of your being to teach them, to prepare them. I always have a lot of questions about those events. I don't have answers. I have lots of questions. One that comes to mind is, will God allow us to step in at all? Or will he say, you know what, you had your time. Stand back. They have to be tested. You can't step in. And Satan's loose. I don't know. There's a lot we don't know. As I often say to people, it's okay. We don't have to know everything. We just try to just get there. And then it'll all become clear. But it's interesting to meditate on and ponder. It gives a little more sense of urgency to today and preparing ourselves. But what if Satan's loosed and you see somebody going towards a deception? Can you step in and do anything? I don't know. Maybe we can just remind them. Will the people that you taught be ready? And then let's just ask ourselves another question. What is our accountability in that? I mean, to what extent are we accountable for their preparedness? We've talked all week about being kings and priests. We're going to be teachers. Yay! We should take it that seriously because those people are counting on you. And me. We've got to be good teachers. We have to prepare them. Do you think God's going to take the chance in the lives of others if we can't teach them? Again, it's one of those questions I ponder. My gut feeling is no, just because it's not fair to them. If I can't be a qualified teacher, it's not fair to them for God to allow me to be in his kingdom and teach people if I can't do that job. So it brings it back to today again. About what I need to be doing now. I need to be preparing myself to teach then. You know, Paul tells us that God says he desires all men to be saved, so we know that he wants all of them to be saved. Peter adds in 2 Peter 3:9 that he's not willing that any should perish. We know that's God's desire, and so he wants qualified teachers to be taking on that responsibility to prepare those people for that event just ahead of us. God needs to know that you and I can teach and pass along knowledge. We need to be doing that now. We need to be learning now. We face divisions and schisms in these events in our lives because God is testing us to see if we can discern those things and not be swept up in them. And then, as a result, then we'll be able to teach others. Oh, yeah, something similar happened 700 years ago. Let me tell you about it. I was there. I got through it. Others didn't. Let me tell you what happened. Again, we've experienced those things. Notice Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. You know, if you know any teachers, if you are a teacher or if you know somebody that's a teacher, one of the things if you talk to teachers that every teacher wants is for their students to be better than them. They want to pass along what they can, but their goal is that they can take what's given to them, that they'll take it to the next level, that they will go on and do much greater things. Luke 6 and verse 40, notice what it says here. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Are we becoming like our teacher each and every day? That's something we should ask ourselves. In John 14 and verse 1, Jesus said, "Do not let our hearts be troubled." But notice what he says in the very next verse, John 14 and verse 2. Verse 1, John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." A little bit further down, verse 12, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Our teacher wants us to go on even further and do more. It's important for us then to continue to grow in our mental and emotional and spiritual maturity so that we are fully equipped. This means we have to maintain a very high standard for ourselves. We cannot compromise. We need to show God every day of our lives that we are ready. And we show them by how we live our lives. James 1, verse 21. Yeah, let's go there. We've got a couple more minutes. James chapter 1, verse 21. Because we should be learning and studying every day, living what we learn, showing God that it's not just knowledge, that we can take that knowledge and we can apply it in our lives and we can live it. James 1, verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. That word means engrafted, implanted through others' instruction. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If we're only hearing it and we're not doing it, we're deceiving ourselves. There's that word again. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. We need to be learning. We need to be studying. We need to be applying it in our lives. We need to be living it. This feast, we've already read a couple times, Isaiah 30, verse 20 and 21, where your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. Your eyes will see your teachers. Your ears shall hear the word behind you. Right? We've heard that several times. Walk, this is the way, walk you in it. The feast pictures a time when you will be called upon to lead people to make right choices, to walk behind them, to guide and direct their steps, to sit with them, to teach them of God's way, and dare I even say to plead with them to choose life. Please, choose life. What lack of knowledge still exists in your life that might make you incapable to teach? You still have time. Work on that. What do you still need to improve on? You've got time. There's always going to be false teachers, accusers, wolves in sheep's clothing. Christ said they're coming. We've seen them before. We'll see more before Christ returns. We have to learn to discern. Today at sundown pictures a time when the people that we've trained are going to face the biggest challenge of their lives. Satan will be released. He will have had 1,000 years to come up with a plan of final assault, his magnus opus, how he's going to go out to the four corners of the earth and deceive, as it says, a great multitude as the sands of the sea. Imagine a time at the end of the millennium, a time pictured by sundown tonight, when you will say to them, oh, you got this. Just remember what I taught you. You got this. You can do it. I did it. Others have done it. You can do this. Just remember what I taught. This is the way. Walk in it. After this, Satan will then be finally defeated. He'll be cast in the lake of fire, and those who were wrapped up in his deception will be destroyed with him. And then will come the final steps in God's plan, which are pictured and we'll hear about tomorrow, on the eighth day, the last great day.